of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook, and after a while the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. So where's the bigger and better ministry? Where's the reward? Where's the fish that I get for performing so well? In contrast, Elijah is forced into solitude and loneliness at an out-of-the-way place named Kerith. All of us experience times when life as we know it just seems to come grinding to a halt. Call it a parenthesis, call it an interval, call it a timeout, whatever you want to call it. It is a time when loneliness sets in. It is a time when we begin to feel isolated. We may not understand what's happening, why God would allow this, why God would send this, why He's not showing up for us in ways that we feel like He should. We may feel set aside. We may feel like we are no longer needed in whatever way we have performed before. It may be a time of extended illness where you're just kind of set aside for a while. And you feel like you're on the shelf. It may be a strain in a marriage relationship. It may be the death of a spouse of 60 years or more. It may be that a friend has turned against you because of a misunderstanding between the two of you. Or it may simply be an inner struggle that you really can't explain to anybody else. You're going through this struggle with whatever, at work or at home or in your own life. Maybe it's a spiritual time of darkness. You're not seeming to hear from God. And you just seem all alone. Where's God? I just seem to be all alone here. He's not answering me. He's not speaking to me through His Word anymore. The thing that ties all of those experiences together, and so many others that I'm sure you could list or maybe give examples from your life, the thing that ties all of them together is loneliness. You feel isolated and lonely. God feels distant. He doesn't seem to be hearing you anymore. He seems to have forgotten you. And you don't understand what's going on. In those times, we are in danger of going into a spiritual free fall. Our spiritual vision gets fuzzy. We can't see God clearly anymore. And we wonder what's happening in our lives and if we'll ever come out of it. We're here this morning to learn this simple truth. God has a purpose in those lonely times. He has a purpose in those lonely times. So would you please go with me this morning and sit down by Elijah in that lonely and isolated place called Kerith and see what God wants to teach us. God is teaching him lessons at Kerith. And what does he want to teach us as well in those lonely, isolated times in our lives? I think I see in this passage at least four lessons that God was teaching Elijah. And maybe we can learn those along with him as we sit beside him in this time. The first lesson is a lesson in protection. A lesson in protection. And the lesson is this: God can take care of me. God wants to teach us in lonely, difficult, hard, isolated times, God can take care of me. Now, you notice in verse 2, the word of the Lord comes to him. In verse 3, it says, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kerith, which is east of the Jordan." Key word is the word hide. The word that's used for hide, that's translated hide here, is a word that has a particular nuance, a little shade of meaning to it. It doesn't really focus on concealing yourself, as though you're playing hide and seek and you don't want someone to find you. It doesn't really focus on withdrawing yourself, where you're just all alone, away from everything. Although both of those things are true. The nuance of this word is to protect yourself. You need to protect yourself now. You've delivered the message to Ahab. You have gone out of his courtroom, his throne room, and you need some protection now. He needed to be protected from Ahab, obviously. And we know this Ahab is going to be out to kill him. You see, Elijah has just shot to number one on the FBI's 10 most wanted list in Israel. Elijah has become target number one for Ahab. We know this because of what happens later in chapter 18. After the drought is over, 3.5 years it was, God told Elijah to go back and show himself to Ahab. And on his way, he meets a servant of Ahab's who has been sent out to try to find Elijah. And God causes their paths to cross. And Obadiah, this servant, is a man who also loves the Lord, serves Yahweh, has actually hid other prophets from Ahab. And Obadiah says to him, "Elijah, is that you?" And Elijah says, "Yes, I want you to go tell Ahab I need to meet with him." And Obadiah says, "You're going to get me killed." So obviously, if knowing where Elijah is would kill Obadiah, if Ahab knew where Elijah was, he'd certainly kill Elijah too. And he says, in fact, Obadiah says in verse 10 of chapter 18, "As the Lord your God lives, there's no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you." I mean, Ahab is conducting a nationwide search and an international search for Elijah because he wants him dead. But those are not the only people. Can you imagine the United Farm Workers would like a word with Elijah to lift this drought? The Samaria Garden and Flower Club would like a little time with Elijah to stop this drought. There are lots of people that want to get their hands on him, so God is going to protect him in this time alone. In fact, he is so well hidden that we still don't know where it is. There's no place identified in any other place in the Bible as Kerith. And when it says it was on the east of Jordan, the east of the face of Jordan, that word can also be translated on the face of Jordan, not just the east. We don't know if it was on the east side or the west side of the Jordan River. It was one of those narrow ravines that cuts down through the hills on either side and empties whatever water it has into the Jordan River. But we don't know where. That's how well God had him hidden. We still don't know where it was. So God is going to protect him. Now, I don't think many of us will ever need to be protected from a raging king who wants to kill us. But there are things that happen in our lives that create that isolated, lonely, full of trials and difficulty kind of seasons, that we will face very effective weapons in those times. And those weapons may not be arrows, but they may be words. Sometimes the most difficult thing about going through a Kerith experience, an experience of isolation and loneliness and trial, is what people say about us in those times. Or what they say to us, or what they say to other people. You know, the little insinuations, the barbs, the criticisms, the gossip about what's going on in your life now. All the assumptions that people make about why you're experiencing this, why this has happened to you. All of those things are hard to deal with. So it's interesting to me that David, who faced both his share of physical threats, but also verbal threats, David, in the book of Psalms, uses this word hide of those kinds of verbal threats as well. Same word. We need protection from those hurts as well. For instance, Psalm 31:20. Look at this one on the screen. "In the cover of your presence, you hide them." There's our word. "From the plots of men, you store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues." There is a need for shelter, for protection from the hurtful things that are said to us or about us when we go through those difficult times in life and we feel isolated and all alone and wonder where God is. Psalm 64, verses 2 through 4. "Hide me," there it is, "hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers." Now notice this very picturesque language. "Who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear." So these words that people may say about us or to us are likened to arrows or swords. They cut that deep. They pierce that deeply. One of the greatest things we can learn in life, and I'm still learning this, I'm not near there yet. How do you respond when people say things that are unjust? Criticisms that they don't understand the full story. And there's really no way to deal with that. There's hardly any feeling of loneliness or isolation quite like that. How do you react when that happens to you? Do you want to defend yourself? Do you get angry? Do you want to take vengeance on somebody? Those are typically the kinds of reactions we would have. Or can we learn that God can protect us? He can take care of us. Are we willing to rest our case with Him and trust Him to defend us? To trust Him to bring to light whatever needs to be brought to light to protect us? Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a great preacher in London, England, from the early 1850s till about the middle 1890s. For over 40 years, he preached at the Parker Street Church and then the Metropolitan Tabernacle, drew thousands of people with his preaching. But early in his ministry, he tells in his book, Lectures to My Students, his students in his preacher's college, he said, every Monday morning, I would go to my office and someone, either late Sunday night or early Monday morning, had arranged for an anonymous letter to be put under my door. And that anonymous letter basically corrected all of my grammatical mistakes in the message the day before. Now, I can tell you, every preacher just loves that kind of stuff. Those anonymous letters, oh, we just wait for them. We just can't wait to get them. And, you know, I imagine Spurgeon, when he first started getting those, was pretty peeved about that. But he decided, he told his students, rather than try to find out who it was, rather than saying, this goes to the trash can before I even open it, he kept reading them every Monday morning, and he decided he would work on those things that had been pointed out. He didn't know who it was. His sermons are still in print today. You can find collections, volumes of Spurgeon's sermons. He became an absolute master of the English language in communicating the Word of God because he learned that God could protect him. And he could learn from the criticisms of others. A lesson in protection. God can take care of me. Second lesson, God is teaching Elijah at Brook Kerith is this, a lesson in providence. A lesson in providence. And the lesson is this, God is in complete control of my situation. He is in complete control of my situation. Look at verse 4. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Now skip down to verse 6. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Now God says, you just go to the brook and I'm going to take care of you there. I'm going to provide for you there. And God does this in a very providential way. He's going to give him water, of course, from the brook, but he's going to send ravens to bring him meat and bread every day. Now, when Elijah heard that, he must have said, did I hear you right, Lord? You see, ravens are birds of prey. They feast on dead animals or small animals that they themselves kill. Think crows. You know, those birds that you see on the side of the road or in the middle of the highway feeding off of the roadkill and barely miss your car or get out of the way just in time. The birds who poke holes in your garbage bag that you leave out for the garbage man just trying to find a little piece of bread in there. Think that. That's what we're dealing with here. These are not the most likely caterers. These are people who would like to eat that people. These are birds who would like to eat that meat, who would like to eat that piece of bread. And God is going to use them in His own mysterious and providential way. In control of all of the circumstances, God is going to use them to bring meat and to bring bread. and lay it on a rock for Elijah to eat. That's God's providence. And the word that tells us that is the word in verse 4, I have, here it is, commanded the ravens to feed you there. Commanded. It's a word of authority. It is showing that God is in complete control of His creation. He can take a ravenous bird of prey and use it as a caterer if He wants to. And that's exactly what He does. And so God is in complete control of the situation with Elijah. God is in complete control of my situation. One of the best lessons we can learn, and we can only learn it sometimes through Brook Kareth kind of experiences in our lives, is that God is in complete control of my situation. He's in control of everything in my life. He is the sovereign God ruling on His throne, who, as the creator and sustainer of all things in the universe, providentially works in everything in my life to create and accomplish His good. Remember Romans 8:28. God works together all things for good to them that love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And that purpose is identified in verse 29 as being conformed to the image of Christ. So whatever it takes for God to make us more like Jesus, He will do, even if it creates hardship in our own lives, because He is in control of everything He's doing and everything He's using in our lives. This is a true story. It doesn't sound true. It sounds like a fable, but it's a true story. A few years ago, there was a man who was in California. He worked with the Navigators, and you're familiar, many of you, with Navigators, one of the best discipleship ministries in the country, originally designed to disciple the military, but now spread to college campuses and many other church-related ministries. Navigators is a great discipleship ministry. And this guy's working for the Navigators, and God was laying it upon his heart to go to Africa and establish Navigators in the country of Uganda. So he uproots his family from California. He takes them. They fly into Kenya. And he puts his family up in a hotel, and he's going to rent a Land Rover and drive over into Uganda and kind of scope out the country. And so he gets to a village that he intends to stay the first night in, and the first thing he sees is a bunch of little kids with AK-47s shooting them off into the air. And as he drives by, they point them at his vehicle. And all of a sudden, he's thinking, God, are you sure this is where you want me to come? Well, he went on through the day and drove out of that town, scoped out the area, came back at night and went to the front desk of that kind of dingy, not very well lit motel and asked the guy at the clerk, I just need a room for tonight. And the guy said, we only got one bed left. You can have it. So he walks up to this room, sticks the key in the lock, opens it up. There's just one naked light bulb hanging by cords down the middle of the room. There's two beds in there. One of them is neatly made. One of them is not. And all of a sudden he realizes, I'm sharing this room. And I don't have a clue who's in that other bed. So he got down on his knees by his bed and he started praying. And he's really filled with doubt now. He's seen enough this day that he's kind of nervous. And now he doesn't know what the night is going to be like, who's in that other bed, what it's going. He's nervous, and he cries out to the Lord, Lord, I may have missed something. Are you sure you are in this? I'm scared. I'm in a land that I don't understand. I'm talking with people that I can't understand. I just need some assurance that this is really where you want me to go. And about that time, while he's still praying, the door bursts open, and there in the doorway stands this 6'5" Ugandan man glowering down at him. And he's still on his knees, and he's looking up at this guy like this is a giant. And the guy says in beautiful British English, what are you doing in my room? And the guy says, well, I'm just here for the one night. They said this is the only bed they had, I promise. I'm only here one night. And then the guy looked at him, still glowering, and said, why are you in my country? And the guy kind of nervously said, well, I'm here with an organization called Navigators. And he was starting to tell him more, and the Ugandan man said, Navigators? And he ran over and picked up the guy who was with navigators, wrapped his arms around him, picked him up, and danced around the room with him, saying, "Praise God, praise God." He said, "I have been praying for 2 years that God would send somebody from Navigators to start that ministry in our country." And he put a little memory verse packet out of his pocket and showed at the bottom, "Navigators, Colorado Springs, Colorado." And he said, "Are you from Colorado Springs?" And the guy said, "Yes, I am. I actually lived in California, but I'm coming here to start Navigators ministry in Uganda." That 6'5" Ugandan man became his best friend, helped him find a place to live, served as the chairman of the board for Navigators in Uganda. Now, only God could arrange something like that. One bed left in the place happens to be shared by the very man that God has been using to pray for Navigators for 2 years, and that's where he places the missionary. God is in complete control of my situation. Can we learn that at Kerit? Third lesson, a lesson in proving or testing. God has reasons for testing me. God has reasons for testing me. Now, look at the tests that Elijah went through. In verses 3 and 4, God has told him to hide himself by the brook Kerith. "You shall drink from the brook. I've commanded the ravens to feed you there." And again, I'm thinking, okay, Lord, are you sure that's a good place to hide? Are you sure I'll be protected from Ahab in this place? Is anybody going to find me there? And did I really hear you say ravens? But there's no indication that Elijah asked any of those questions. You see verse 5? "So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Kerith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, twice a day. And he drank from the brook." Verse 7. "And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land." Aha. He passes the first test, and God sends him another one. His brook dried up. Now, again, I like to put myself in the sandals of Bible characters because it's easier to think through this if I'm thinking how I would respond. You know how I would respond? This is not fair. You told me I would drink from the brook, God. You told me you would provide for me. And my brook is drying up. That's not fair. Why aren't you providing for me now? I've been faithful to you. I've done what you said. I delivered your message. I was obedient to your word to come out here in the middle of nowhere and expect a miracle of you feeding me every day. But now my brook's drying up. Again, may I remind you that I think we are too prone in our thinking, although we would say we don't subscribe to the theology, we are too prone in our thinking to go along with the health and wealth prosperity gospel. And we believe that God is obligated to us to bless us in tangible ways if we've been faithful to Him. That's why we can't understand when our brook dries up. You know what? God has never promised to put us in a bubble and miraculously deliver us from the effects of the curse in a fallen world. You know what? My car breaks down just like my pagan neighbor's does. I get sick just like my pagan neighbor does. I've had 3 surgeries in the last 8 months. That's more than I've had all my adult life. So I get sick just like everybody else. God has not promised that I'll never get sick. God has not promised that my children will always be perfectly obedient. God has not promised that I will always have everything I need for what I think I need. All the funds that I feel like I need to live. God hasn't promised all that. Certainly He has promised to go through every situation in life with us, beside us, in us, but he hasn't promised to deliver us from all the effects of living in a fallen world. We need to understand that. And when we have a test that really tests us, why is my brook drying up? I thought I was exempt from the drought that's going on in the rest of the land. He wasn't. Whenever we think, what's going on, we need to remind ourselves biblically that God is not some kind of cosmic killjoy that gets a kick out of watching us suffer. God always has a beneficial purpose in shaping and molding us to be more like His Son through the times of suffering that we go through the trials that we go through. Look at these few verses, if you will, on the screen. First of all, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation coming of Jesus Christ. Wow. Just dissect that for a while. We don't have time to do it this morning, but look at those verses and really get into them. And basically what you will see is that just like a fire purifies gold, the impurities rise to the top and are skimmed off, testing purifies our character. The testing of our faith, our character. Testing purifies our character. Look at this verse, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. It doesn't say feel joy. He says consider it, count it, reckon it to be so. Believe it, that you can rejoice in this trial. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking in nothing. What this verse is telling us, these verses, is that testing produces maturity. So testing purifies character, but testing also produces maturity. And then these verses in Romans 5 summarize both of those. Both of them are included. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Okay, here it is. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. It both purifies our character and produces growth toward maturity. That's what testing does. That's the reason God tests us. That's the reason why the brook we thought we were supposed to be able to get water from for who knows how long as we needed it, it's suddenly drying up and we don't understand why. This is the reason why God is testing us. He's testing me, and He has a beneficial reason to purify my character, to produce maturity. You see, in the Christian life, here's the way we tend to think. We pray, God, I want to be godly. But in the back of our minds, we're thinking, Lord, just don't let it hurt too much. We pray, Lord, teach me dependence upon You. But in the back of our minds, we're thinking, don't take away my creature comforts to teach me that. We're praying, Lord, help me to be spiritually strong. But in the back of our minds, we're thinking, now, Lord, I don't want to go so far as to suffer. You know what? That's kind of like going to the army. Going into the army. We've got we've got at least one cadet here this morning. Josiah Richardson is here. Josiah, lift your hand. Okay, Josiah's right here. He's at West Point. He's a cadet, okay? Tell me if I'm right, Josiah. What I'm talking about is kind of like going to the army and saying, make me a soldier. But let's just forget basic training. I don't want any of that stuff. No, that's the way you are introduced and begin the process of becoming a good soldier. It takes basic training, right, Josiah? He's been through it twice. Once for himself, and now he's leading a group of younger cadets through basic training. So basic training is essential in order to become a good soldier. What God is telling us in His Word is that testing, times when we endure hardship, when God is testing us by the brook Kerit, the purpose for that is to produce Christ followers who look like Him, who are being conformed to the image of Christ, He's producing maturity and character in our lives. Many of you will remember this story. I've told it before here, I'm sure. When our middle daughter Ruth was born, she was born with a tongue tie, a pretty severe tongue tie. And the pediatrician said early on, said it will probably stretch on its own. Most of them do. Let's let it go for about 18 months. And if it's still a problem, then we'll consider taking care of it. So 18 months go by and it hasn't budged a bit. I mean, it hasn't stretched at all. And she's starting to talk, you know, and having trouble getting her words out. And so we take her back to the pediatrician and he says, yeah, it's got to be clipped. He says, very easy procedure. I can do it right here in the office. Just take a pair of scissors, just clip it real quick, and it's done. His nurse was with someone else in another room, so he looked at me. Jeannie and I were in there, of course, with Ruth. He looked at me and he said, I want you to help me. I'm thinking, what do you want me to do? And he said, I'm going to lay her here on this exam table, and her head is going to be up here at this end. I want you to stand up at that end of the exam table. I want you to hold her head still. And so I said, okay. And I got up there. And, of course, she's laying back like this, looking up into my eyes. And I'm holding her head as securely as I can. Obviously, if she jerks her head, I mean, that could do some real damage with that pair of scissors in her mouth. So I've got to hold it really tight. And she doesn't understand what's going on. She's looking up at me and she's screaming and crying. And I know what she's thinking. Dad, why are you holding my head so tight? You're tight. You're hurting me. Stop. What's? And she's just screaming, crying. And all the time I'm murmuring, honey, this is for your good. I promise you, you'll be able to lick a sucker someday because of this. You'll be able to stick your tongue out at your sister someday because of this. You'll be able to do all kinds. You'll be able to speak clearly because I promise I'm doing this for your good. I promise I'm not trying to hurt you. She didn't understand that. She's looking up at me, accusing me of mistreating her. I have never forgotten that experience, nor has she. And often I reflect back on that when I find myself looking up at God and crying out to Him, God, why are you hurting me like this? Why have you allowed this pain in my life? Sometimes the answer is, John, it's your own stubbornness and sin. This is chastening. Now, I've had my share of that too. Sometimes I don't know why it is. I'm not old enough yet to understand why the pain, why the vice grip around me. But God knows what He's doing. God knows that we'll be a better equipped, prepared instrument for Him when it comes time. So a lesson in proving God has reasons for testing me. And then finally, a lesson in preparation. A lesson in preparation. Here's the lesson. God is concerned that I am properly prepared for the future. God is concerned that I am properly prepared for the future. Now, I can't point to a verse here that says that. This is found in the broader context of Elijah's story. So let me kind of summarize it for you quickly. Obviously, we know that the apex of Elijah's ministry is at Mount Carmel. At Mount Carmel, he's there on the mountain with 450 prophets of Baal, and this is the grand object lesson as to who the true God is in Israel. Elijah, representing Yahweh, Jehovah, if He is the Lord, if He really is the true God, here's the test. We're going to ask Him to answer by fire from heaven. And you Baal prophets, 450 of you, if your God, Baal, is the real God, you start. This is your home territory. That was, by the way, a worship center for Baal worship. And so this is your home field. You start first. You call out to your God. Take as much time as you need. And they took hours. And cry out to your God. And if Baal really is God, ask Him to answer by fire from heaven. And so this goes on. You remember the great contest, and ultimately God is the one who answers by fire, and he shows himself to be Lord, and the people cry out, Jehovah, he is the Lord. Jehovah, he is the Lord. And it's a great day in the life of Elijah, but everything that has happened in his life has prepared him for that moment. And here's how. You see, Baal, by the Phoenicians, it was Ahab's wife, the daughter of the Phoenician king, that brought her Baal worship with her, convinced Ahab to assimilate it into Israel. So the worshipers of Baal considered him the fertility god. And the way they saw that was, this is the God who makes the land fertile and gives us our crops by the spring rains that come. So they parsed all that out this way. Baal is the god of fertility in the sense that he revives the soil, bringing life out of it. He revives life. He brings life to come. Baal, in being the fertility god, gives us our food. Baal, because he's the fertility god, brings the rain that fertilizes the ground and or produces the moisture for crops to grow and brings forth our food. And because that rain often comes with the spring storms and the lightning storms, God, or Baal, is the god who produces fire from the sky, the lightning. Now, it's 3.5 years out, but God is going to start preparing a man for Mount Carmel. That man is Elijah. And so God has to find a man, a prophet, who will be absolutely, without question, convinced that Jehovah is God and not Baal. Right? I mean, if Mount Carmel is going to take place, he's got to have confidence that God will do what he asks of him. So he starts out by teaching him, okay, Elijah, Baal claims to bring the rain. I'm going to show you who's in control of the rain. You go into Ahab and say there'll be no rain for 3.5 years except by my word. So he proves to Elijah he's the one that brings the rain. Then Baal claims to be the one who gives food to the people. Well, Elijah, I'm going to prove to you that I'm the one that provides food. I'm going to send you to a brook where you're going to be dependent on ravenous birds to bring you food twice a day. I'm in control of the food supply. From there, when the brook dries up, God will send him to Zarephath, a Gentile city. And he says, as you walk in, you're going to meet a widow, and you're to say to her, God has sent me here for you to take care of me, to feed me. And her response when he did that was, forget that, buddy. That's King John translation. That's not really in there. Forget that, buddy. I mean, I've only got enough oil and enough meal for one meal, enough corn grain for one meal for my son and I, and then we're going to die. And Elijah says, well, make a little piece of that bread for me first. And because God has prepared her heart as well, she agrees to do that. And you remember the story? Every morning she'd go back into her kitchen and find just enough oil and enough cornmeal for another day. God's in charge of the food supply. He taught Elijah that. And then he's going to teach him, okay, Elijah, Baal claims to revive life. I'm going to show you I'm the one that life comes from. And he's going to do it in dramatic fashion because the son of that widow dies. And in the end of chapter 17, Elijah raises him from the dead by calling out to Jehovah. So Jehovah has proved to him that it is he that gives life. So you know, there's only one thing in the text that God hasn't done yet that Baal claims to do. You know what it is, don't you? Give fire from heaven. Now, Baal kind of cheated because it was just a lightning from a thunderstorm. And so God tells Elijah, I want you to do this test. It hasn't rained for 3.5 years. Clear blue sky. Not a cloud in the sky, we know from the end of chapter 18. Not a cloud in the sky. And I'm going to give you fire from a cloudless sky. No thunderstorm here. No cheating here. This is going to be fire from heaven. The only man who would have been able to stand on that mountain and be prepared to trust God for fire from a sky that is completely blue with no clouds in it is a man who has already seen God in charge of the food supply, in charge of bringing the rains, in charge of giving life Now he knows that God can do anything that Baal claims to do. And if the contest is between who's the real God, Baal or Jehovah, then I know he can give fire from heaven too. That's why he was prepared. You see, Elijah's preparation shows in his public ministry, but it was cultivated in private. In the lonely time by the brook Kerith, way out in a Gentile city in the home of a widow who has nothing to live on. It is in those quiet, out-of-the-way places, no public ministry at all, where God cultivates the kind of heart and character of a man who will be ready to stand before the nation of Israel on Mount Carmel and show that Jehovah is God. You know, the problem with me and the problem with maybe most of us is that we think we're ready for our Mount Carmel experiences before we are. And we don't understand that the way that we get there is not by academics. It's not by all the great things we can do, or by the way that we're wired with our pleasing personality, or whatever it is. It's by hardship. It's by brook Kerith experiences. It's by isolation, loneliness, wondering where God is, wondering why he's not coming through for me. You think he should. That's where God builds people. That's where he builds and produces us to be like him. Tom Watson Sr. was the creator, the founder of IBM, and he led that organization for the first 40 years of its existence. One of his greatest leadership moments was when a junior executive came in one day to meet with him. Watson had asked him to come in. This young executive had tried a new venture for IBM that sunk a lot of money into this new venture, and it miserably failed. They lost $10 million. And so Watson calls this young executive into his office and says, you know, I wanted to meet with you today. And the young executive's nervous and he says, I guess you want my letter of resignation, right? And Watson looked at him and smiled and said, are you serious? We just spent $10 million educating you. You see, he knew that that man would learn more from that experience than anything else they could do to train him. So now he'll be the kind of person that will excel in this company. That's what God's doing with us. In order for us to excel in Christian maturity and character, God will take us through brook Kerith experiences and others like it so that we may be shaped and molded to be ready for him to use. You see, this time out, if you want to call it that, at Kerith was not wasted. God didn't waste any time here. Have you ever noticed what happens in a timeout in a basketball game? You know, most of us, especially if we're watching it on TV, we think, oh, break in the action, time to go get another Coke, a little bit more potato chips, whatever, just a break in the action. Nothing could be further from the truth. If you're in the Colosseum and you're watching carefully, you'll notice this could be the most strategic part of the game. The managers are handing out towels for the players to get the sweat out of their eyes and water bottles to strengthen themselves, to be able to get back in the game, you know. One of the assistant coaches is over at the scoreboard making sure how many fouls do we have left. Just want to make sure. How many fouls does this other center have on the other team? One of the trainers actually is checking the star forward's knee brace to make sure it's still tight enough. The assistant coaches are gathered around the head coach and they're designing a play that they'll use out of the timeout. And then they go back to the bench and they tell the starting five what their role is going to be in that play, what play they're going to run, and you're to do this and you're to set this screen, you're to pop off of that position. And this is how it's going to... Man, it's the most important time of the game. There's no time wasted in a timeout. What I'm saying to us this morning, do not waste your lonely times. If you're in a time of your life right now where you can't understand why God would send you to a brook Kerith, why he would seem to have abandoned you, why your life has taken this crazy turn, why you feel so forsaken and left out and on the shelf, if you're wondering why that's true, don't waste your lonely times in self-pity. Learn the lesson of protection. God can take care of you. Learn the lesson of providence. God's in control of your situation. Learn the lesson of proving. He has reasons for testing me. And learn the lesson of preparation. God is preparing me for something. I have no clue what it is. I can't see the future. But God's preparing me for something He wants of me or in me or through me in the future. And this is the way He's chosen to do it. Don't waste your lonely times. Father, encourage us today by your word. Sometimes, Lord, we need rebuke. Sometimes we need chastening. Sometimes we need conviction. Sometimes we need blessing and encouragement. And today I pray that you would encourage all of us who are going through difficult times in our lives right now. Help us to look to you for our Kerith experiences to be used like they were in Elijah's life, to shape and mold us to be more like you. Encourage some dear saint who may be at the end of their rope today, thinking, I'm not sure I can keep doing this. I'm not sure I can go further. Encourage them and draw them close to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.